Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study so far of this book, the first eight chapters of Chronicles dealt with the genealogies of Israel before they went into captivity. As we move into chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, we're going to see the genealogies post-captivity, when they return to the land of Israel. And then as we close chapter 9, we're going to see the genealogy of Saul. And then chapter 10, we see the death of King Saul. So not a lot of information on King Saul, just what happens quickly in his life. And then from chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles through chapter 29, we're going to be dealing with the life of David. And we'll conclude then with his death. Why is there so much time taken with David? Because he's a godly man. Not a perfect man at all. But both the kings of Israel and the northern kingdom and southern kingdoms were going to be judged by the standard of David. When they're not, they're judged by the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam. And that's not a good thing to be judged according to him, because he was bad. So let's pick up 1 Chronicles chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now, we've covered the genealogies of the tribes of Israel before the captivity, like I said. Now, we're going to deal with Judah being carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. That's why they went into captivity. You know, God warned them over and over and over again, but they refused to listen. And it wasn't that these other nations were bigger and stronger. That wasn't the reason they went into captivity. It was their unfaithfulness that brought them into captivity. You know, you think, these were God's people. Why would God do this to them? They were unfaithful. Yeah, that's true. But it couldn't be that bad, could it? Well, it absolutely was. In fact, there were idols on every street corner. You know, I think we have a lot of street lights in town. An idol on every street corner in Jerusalem. But God was very patient. God was very long-suffering. But in the end, judgment came because they refused to listen. And I'll give you one example. That's Manasseh, king of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 2, this is what it says. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set up a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. Their unfaithfulness brought the judgment of God upon them. And yeah, there were some short bursts of revival, but all that Manasseh had brought into the land set them downward motion to judgment. they never really came fully out of it. And the first invasion by the Babylonians was in 606 BC, then again in 597 BC, and then the final invasion in 586 BC, the Babylonians finally had it with them, with the kings that they would put in power in Jerusalem. And they came, destroyed the city, knocked down the walls, and burned the temple down, destroyed the temple. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, only left the weak and the sick and the old in the land. Why? Because they couldn't rebel. They were old, sick, and weak. But if they would have remained faithful, God would have protected them no matter how strong the enemy was. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, Paul gives us this warning and what we're to do. This is what he wrote. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, here's the thing. If you don't know the Lord, then you're in bondage to sin. The devil's caught you in his snare or trap, and the only way to escape is through Christ. But as Christians, we can get entangled in sin too. We can get caught in the traps that Satan has set for us. How do you stay clean? Don't play in the dirt, right? I mean, it's pretty simple. You know, years ago when my grandkids were very young, I would take them to the park and they'd run around and play. And by the time we got home, they were filthy. They were dirty. How did they get that way? Kids play in the dirt. I don't know why. You know, you could get all the toys you want, but man, you got some good dirt and kids love it. And it doesn't matter how many times you take a bath. If you go back to the dirt, you're going to get dirty. That's just the way it is. And that's what Paul's talking about here. In regard to our walk as Christians, he's saying that we're to flee dirt. Flee these things that will hurt us, destroy our witness, put us on the shelf, not being used by God. I tried to use that with Julie. Julie, I can't garden. I don't want to get dirty. But she didn't buy that one. I don't know why. I don't get it. But here's the thing, and this is important. How do we stay clean? How do we keep on the right path? We fellowship together, spend time together, keep each other accountable in our walk, and spur each other on in service. Think about this. We have over 100 billion neuron cells in our brain. Some have a little less. My wife tends to think I have a little bit less. I'm not sure. But the majority of their cells, you know what they're used for? Memory, I think. No, but they are. Everything that goes in our brain, we retain. Everything. Sometimes it's hard to extract it, but it's in there. And as we get older, it's even harder. What you put in your mind is there. If you put garbage, you may not remember it for years. But guess what? All of a sudden, there's that garbage coming up again. Why? Because it's always been in there. Don't play with fire. You're going to get burned. What do? The best example is in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Why are so many Christians anxious? Because they fill their minds with all kinds of stuff. But Paul says, whatever, focus on these things. Focus on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Don't put things that are going to hurt you. And that's what the southern kingdom of Judah should have been doing, putting good things in their lives. But they turned from God and ended up in captivity. And we're focusing now on the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Because this is where the Messiah comes from. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David, and we're going to follow his lineage. The northern kingdom of Israel had eight dynasties, not eight kings, but dynasties, families, that sat on the throne before they were taken captive by the Assyrians. But the southern kingdom of Judah, if you exclude King Saul, the first king, because that's really not the one that God wanted, but if you exclude him, the southern kingdom of Judah only had one dynasty or family on the throne, and that was David and his descendants. That was the only dynasty. And it was from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah, like I said, that the Messiah would come. Well, let's pick up in verse 2, where we're told, "And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. Now in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh," jump down to verse 9, "and their brethren according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of a father's house in their father's houses." Notice we skipped over the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and now we moved right to the point where the Jews are returning home from their captivity. Why? I don't think the years of the captivity are important here, but their return is. They returned to the Lord, and the Lord brought them back into the land. That's important. And there were basically three waves of return back to Jerusalem from Babylon. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, and his goal was rebuilding the temple. The second return was by Ezra. Ezra the priest wanted to rebuild the people. And the third wave was led by Nehemiah. He's the one who helped rebuild the walls. You know, that first return started in 536 BC, and you think, well, why such few Jews returned home? Why weren't there more? I mean, think about it. I think they just got comfortable in Babylon. This was a 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when you got to Jerusalem, all the homes are destroyed. The walls are gone. There's no protection. Your temple's destroyed. You've got to find food. You've got to find a place to live. It's not going to be easy. But where did God want them? Back home. It's not always easy. Sometimes it's very tough. But go where God wants you to go. And I think that's an important lesson for us. You know, we tend to think if it's easy, then it must be of God. And if it's difficult, then it's not of God. Guys, if it's easy, maybe it's easy because the devil doesn't care what you're doing because you're not doing anything. But if you're facing a lot of opposition, the devil's trying to stop you. You do what God wants you to do. And make no mistake about it. The world wants you to be comfortable. And you could take that bait, but when you do, you get caught by the devil. The Jews were in Babylon. Many of them didn't return home. They were comfortable where? In the world. But where God wanted them, they didn't want to go. In 1 John, John said, "Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And this world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." When it speaks of the world, John's not saying, oh, you can't enjoy the beauty of nature, you can't go and do anything. No, he's saying the world system. The love of this world system. Look at this world system. Don't you feel more like an alien and stranger in this world today than you did like 10 years ago? I do. This is a very strange place. It's very different today. But understand, this world system is passing away. So if that's what you're holding on to, it's going to go. Or if you hold on to the Lord, his world system is coming, and it will last forever. We need to continue doing the will of God and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so in 1 Chronicles 9:2, we see the Israelites, the priests, the Levites mentioned. But who are the Nethinim? Who are these guys? The interesting thing to me, and we talked about this when we were studying the book of Joshua, the Nethinim were a dedicated group of non-Israelite temple servants. Their task was assisting the Levites in menial tasks like cutting wood and carrying water. And they're probably descendants of the Gibeonites from Joshua 9. Remember, these were the foreign captives that Joshua was fooled by. Joshua and the children of Israel moving into the promised land, and they're defeating everyone. And the Gibeonites are like, man, we can't fight against them, so let's fool them. And they came, they put on old clothes, their bread was moldy, their shoes were worn out. And they came and they said, oh, we're from a far land, and we just love you guys. You guys are great. And Joshua bought into it and made a covenant with them. And 3 days later, he found out, oh, you guys are living right next door. But they couldn't break the covenant that they made. So they had to protect them. Saul later on came against the Gibeonites, and yeah, that didn't go too well. In fact, in Joshua 9:27, it says, and that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. So I think this group continued on, and here we are after the captivity, and they're still with the children of Israel, and they're still doing the work that they did hundreds of years before. Now, we also see the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom returning from Babylon. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Joe. I thought there were the lost tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes that were lost when the Assyrians came. No. Remember, some of the Jewish people that were living in the northern kingdom, some of the tribes, they came down to the southern kingdom of Judah because they couldn't stand all that was going on. The priest came back. So we see here, you know, Ephraim, Manasseh. We see these tribes, they're not lost, as some would have you to believe. In fact, they're living now in Jerusalem with the others that returned. Well, in verses 10 through 27, and we're going to read verse 27, where it says, and they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. So they're talking about the gates. Now, in verses 10 and 13 here in chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, we see the leaders among the priests. In 14 through 16, the leaders among the Levites. And 17 through 27, those that were the gatekeepers are those that were in charge of the gates. These men were in charge of opening and closing the gates of the temple, and they were to make sure that only those who belonged in the temple were allowed in, and keeping out those that didn't belong there. So it was important. Can we apply that today? I think so. You know, the pastor, in a sense, is like a gatekeeper. You see, his responsibility is to feed and guide the sheep that have been entrusted to him by God. But there's even more. If a pastor just fed his sheep, you know what he would have? Fattened up sheep for dinner by the wolves. And so my responsibility is to feed you, to guide you, to warn you of the dangers that are out there, to be a gatekeeper. Let only those things that will build you up, keep you healthy into the church, and keep out those things that are going to destroy you or bring you down. And there are those that accept that, they like it, and those that don't. But that's my responsibility. If a pastor is not feeding his flock, if he's not giving them the word of God, you got to find another shepherd. And I realize that some may think, well, that's not very loving, Pastor Joe. Well, Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's a pretty heavy verse. And I know it's dealing with witches and mediums, spiritists and so on, but the idea is the same. If they're not speaking forth the word of God, don't listen to them, because they're where? They're in the dark. And if a pastor truly loves his sheep, he's going to protect them from the dangers that are out there, whether some of them like it or not, whether they accept it or not. I've had people, I guess when you've been in ministry as long as I have, you get people mad at you. That's just the way it is, you know? So that people mad because I've warned them and it offended them because I warned them. You know, I only do it because I care. If I didn't care, do whatever you want. I don't care. No, I do care. And it's my responsibility before God to warn you. And yeah, I do want you to like me, but I serve the Lord. And so I got to do what the Lord has told me to do. But again, some churches, you got all kinds of garbage replacing the Word of God. We have the greatest book that has ever been written, written by God, given to us, and we have to go to other books. No. No. In fact, I hold on to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, the warning he gave them and what he shared with them. He said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." See, Paul warned them. He taught them and he warned them. And he said, look, there's going to be wolves that are going to try and come through those doors. But also be aware there's wolves that will rise up from within the church. And I've seen that over the years. It's very interesting what Paul experienced and what he warned the Ephesian elders. I've seen. My responsibility is to feed and guide you and watch over you and warn you. I'm a gatekeeper. And God purchased this flock with his blood. He's entrusted it to me. That's a huge responsibility. I don't take it lightly. And I don't think these guys did either. Well, in verses 28 through 34, still here in 1 Chronicles 9, we're going to pick up in verse 28, where it says, "Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices." So again, these are people working within the temple. There were those that washed the utensils and those that were in charge of incense. And you think, now, wait a minute. You know, I did all this work, I went to school, and I'm a dishwasher. I want to be somebody. Come on. There's got to be something. We got some incense over here. You want to make incense? This happens in the body of Christ today. People are not happy where they are, and they covet what other people are doing. One job is not more important than another. It's called the body of Christ. And a healthy body works together for the betterment of the body. Could you imagine if my right leg and my left leg wanted to do their own thing? That would not be good. That would hurt. You'd probably have to call 911 for me. No. And, you know, the funny thing to me is that everybody wants to be a pastor. They don't even know what a pastor does. They need to follow me a few days, and then they'll decide that they don't want to be a pastor. Maybe I'll wash the dishes. It's probably better. You know, if someone doesn't do the work that God has called them to do, then someone else has to pick it up. Think about a person that's had a stroke. Say they can't move their right arm. What do you see them do a lot? They take their left arm and they have to move their right arm. Well, that happens in the body of Christ where people aren't serving and the other part of the body has to help because this part of the body's not working. I don't know about you, but I rejoice that I get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, that's like the most incredible thing in the world at any capacity. When I first got saved, I was setting up chairs at church. That was the most awesome ministry of the world because we had to take it from the attic, the chairs, and bring them down, set them up, and then afterwards put them back up in the attic. But man, what a great time. And it was a time of fellowship for me. Man, we were just talking and throwing chairs up. And, you know, I was a lot younger then. I could do that, but be a little bit more difficult now. But in verses 33 and 34, it's talking about worship people and the singers, heads of the father's house of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. Could you imagine? These singers or worship people had no other responsibilities other than being in the temple and singing worship songs to the Lord. Day and night, music, worship could be heard. Can you imagine? Their only responsibility is to make sure the temple was filled with praise unto the Lord. And please, now that it's summer, don't crank up your stereo and put praise music on in the middle of the night. That's not what I'm telling you to do. Our lives should be filled with praise. Our lives should make beautiful music. And as people see us, they should see something vastly different in us and want what we have. You know, God wants our hearts. Paul said in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see people that are just joyful. And it's an oddity in this world. And we should be that oddity. They should see that joy of the Lord. What are you so cheerful about? Oh, let me tell you. It's all about Jesus. You know, if your heart is not filled with worship, maybe you're just have distanced yourself from God. You know, Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. He loves the worship. But that's why worship teams have such difficulty, because the devil hates the worship of God. Why? Because he wants worship. And if he can't get it, he doesn't want God worship, and so he attacks them. Very interesting. But look at the Psalms and how often it's just about praising God. And when they're down, they get refocused, they're back on the Lord, and they're praising him. And that should be our hearts, filled with the worship of God. Well, in verses 35 now through 44, the rest of the chapter, look at verse 39. Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. So this is the same genealogy we had back in 1 Chronicles 8:29 through 38. Why repeat it? Well, keep in mind that the genealogy in chapter 8 of 1 Chronicles served as a conclusion of the genealogy of Benjamin. Here in chapter 9, it's more of an introduction to the man named Saul, and we'll get more of his life as we move into chapter 10. So that's what we're going to do. Look at verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So we have here a brief history of King Saul. And we're told that Saul comes against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa, which only has an elevation of about 1,700 feet, and it lies on the southeastern part of the plain of Jezreel or Esdraelon. And here Saul's sons are killed in battle, and Saul severely wounded by an arrow. And Saul, king of Israel, knew he's not going to escape. And he didn't want to be tortured by the hands of the Philistines. So he asks his armor bearer, just kill me. Well, his armor bearer refuses. I mean, he can't kill the king. That's not good. And then Saul attempts to kill himself by falling on his sword. Now, here's the debate. Did he die here? I mean, it says he did. I don't think he succeeded at this point. I think he did die in this battle. I think he's barely alive. But again, we're told that a young Amalekite in Samuel, and Saul says to this Amalekite, this young man, kill me. The Amalekites came while the battles were still going on, but the enemy moves to a different area, right? So now you've got all this loot that you could come and take. So the Amalekites would come in and strip the dead soldiers of all their belongings before the Philistines came or the other enemy would come back. And the Amalekite has no problem killing King Saul. Now, again, some feel Saul was dead. He killed himself and the Amalekite was lying. And I'm trying to make sense of this, and that doesn't make sense. This young man, knowing the war between Saul and David, brings David the good news that Saul is dead. And guess what? David, I killed him. He thinks he'll get in good with King David, but no. In fact, 2 Samuel 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, so David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. This is where I have the problem. If he really didn't kill Saul, and now David's threatening to kill him, what are you going to do? I was kidding. I was trying to get in good with you. I didn't kill him. He was already dead, right? But he doesn't say anything. So here's the bottom line. It's not a cop-out. It's just the bottom line. If you feel Saul died earlier on and the Amalekite didn't kill him, praise the Lord. If you feel that the Amalekite did kill Saul, praise the Lord. It doesn't matter. But when we get to heaven, you'll see that I'm right. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Now, what are the Amalekites a picture of, though? They're a picture of the flesh, which I find interesting, that Saul was told to kill the Amalekites, but he didn't. He left the king alive. The Amalekites, he didn't wipe out completely, and he blamed his people for it. He always had an excuse. And he's killed by an Amalekite. And the point is, if you don't crucify the flesh, if you don't put it to death, it will destroy you. And that's the reality, you know? And here, the people see that their king is dead, and they flee. There's panic. And the Philistines take over the cities that the Israelites were living in. Saul's sin not only affected him, but it put the nation of Israel in danger. And that's how sin works. It affects the person involved, but then it's kind of like a cancer, and it affects so many other people that have contact with the sinner. And that's the problem. Look at verse 8. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So when the Philistines come upon the body of King Saul and his sons the next day, they desecrate the body, they cut off Saul's head. Why? Well, they wanted to put it on display as their power. They took the head of the king and kind of like a trophy to put on display in the temple of Dagon. I don't know, man, it's pretty warm out there and the smell, I can't imagine, okay? But they did. That's what they did. Dagon was a false god that the Philistines worshiped. And when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what they did to the body of Saul and his sons, they cross over the Jordan River and take the bodies of Saul and his sons and they give them a decent burial. Why in the world would the people of Jabesh-Gilead risk their lives to get the body of Saul and his sons? Well, we see the reason in 1 Samuel chapter 11, as Saul delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. You may remember Nahash gave the people of Jabesh-Gilead an ultimatum. Surrender to me, and I will put out your right eye, or we're going to come in and kill you. So that's the option. And taking out the right eye was not only humiliating, but also it's really hard to fight a battle when you only have one eye. You don't have the depth perception. So that's what they were doing. They were making them incapacitated to fight. And so not much of a deal. And I don't know why Nahash agreed to this, but they say, give us 7 days and we'll let you know. Nahash is like, okay. He gives them 7 days to wait and think about it. And Saul, when he hears this, he goes ballistic. And he rallies the people, gets the nation together. They fight against the Ammonites and defeat them. And it was this battle, this incident that caused the people to recognize Saul as their king. And so the Jabesh of Gilead remained grateful to what Saul had done for them. Even though he was really not a great king, he took care of them in their time of need. And so they're repaying that kindness that Saul had showed them. Now, one more point, and that's in verse 12, where it says, all the valiant men arose. God always has valiant men that he can work through. Great men and women of God will pass off the scene, but God's work is bigger than any man or group of people. And he's always has valiant men. And we have to remember that. Valiant men are men and women who will stand up for the things of God, that they will be faithful in their service to God. Look at verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, you got that one chapter of King Saul. Is that the chapter you want to leave behind for everyone to read, right? It's not very impressive. It's basically Saul's killed by the Philistines, your life is over, and it's because you were unfaithful to the Lord. Now, in Samuel, we have more of his history. But here it's just leading us up to King David. Now David is going to be the ruler in Israel. Again, did Saul commit suicide? Did the Amalekite kill Saul? The reality is it says the Lord put Saul to death, or he allowed the situation to transpire. Why? Because Saul was unfaithful to the Lord. He didn't keep the word of God. He sought mediums instead of the Lord. There's a lot of things he did that was wrong. Saul was a man of great potential, and yet he fell short of what God wanted him to be. And there's basically three reasons why he failed. Saul was unfaithful to God. Where? Well, God instructed, first of all, one example, Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, as I said, and he only did half a job. He was more interested in himself than obeying the Lord. You know, God's not looking for talent or money or educated people, but people who are faithful, people that he can work through and show himself strong. And Saul wasn't that man. Saul disregarded God's word. God said, in one example again, in his word, that the priests alone were to offer sacrifices. But Saul was in trouble. The Philistines were preparing for war. Saul's troops were getting nervous. Some were in hiding. They fled. And Saul was worried. And Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But he didn't show up. So Saul thought, you know, I got to do something. So he offered a sacrifice. And as soon as he did, Samuel showed up. What have you done? Well, you know, you weren't here. We were in trouble. Blah, 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 blah. No. And God judged him for that. A blatant disregard for the word of God. and Saul failed to seek God properly. You know, when Samuel had died, Saul didn't have anyone to go to inquire. And so, again, difficult situation with the Philistines. He was scared, and he goes to the witch of Endor to seek counsel on what he should do. You know, just fall on your knees, repent, ask God to forgive you, seek his guidance. No, there's a witch in Endor. Now, Saul had banished all the witches, the mediums. He did. But there were still some there, and he knew where to find this person, and he did. May we bring our request to the Lord. How important, how simple. Why? Because he's the only one that could help. Who are you going to go to? It needs to be the Lord. So 9 chapters on genealogies, 1 chapter on the life of Saul, and the rest of the book is going to cover the life of David. Now, you know, after study tonight with the genealogies, I have a little test for you regarding the names, so we'll see how well you did. No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't even pronounce all those names, so. But David's life, his dynasty, was divinely ordained by God. And for Saul, well, the people wanted him to be king. He was tall, dark, and handsome, and yet God said to Saul that I'm going to bless you if you obey me. But he didn't, and he lost out. Same with Jeroboam, the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. God said, I'll bless you. Your dynasty will continue on. But he didn't follow the Lord immediately. Saul's dynasty lasted some 40 years, from 1051 BC to 1011. And then David's, his dynasty, his family dynasty, some 425 years, from 1011 BC to 586 BC. So let's look at this man, David, starting in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. Then they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So here in Chronicles, we move very quickly past those 7.5 years that David reigned over Judah and Benjamin in Judah, while the rest of the nation made their king Saul's son Ishbosheth. Now those years are past. Ishbosheth has been assassinated, and the rest of the tribes of Israel make David their king. So he's now king over the whole nation, 12 tribes of Israel. And the people recognize David as king, which is interesting because it says even before Saul had passed off the scene, when Saul was king, they recognized David. He was the one. He led them in battle. They saw God's hand upon David and all that he did. They saw how God was blessing David. And yet, in God's time frame, it wasn't time for David to be king. You know, David was anointed king over Israel when he was probably around 12 years old by Samuel the prophet. But it wasn't until now that promise of God came to pass. Why did God wait so long? God wasn't waiting. All those years were times of preparation. There were times of training. They were getting David to learn to trust in the Lord. Did he fail at times? Yeah. You know, remember when he was in Philistine territory, I think it was in Gath, where they recognized him. Oh, this is David, the one who has slain, you know, all these Philistines. We're in trouble. And so David recognized, no, I'm in trouble. I'm outnumbered. And he starts acting like a madman. He's got drool dripping down his beard, you know. And the king's like, what do I need another madman for? I've got plenty of them here. You can just get rid of them. Yeah, so he was learning lessons. He was learning how to trust in the Lord and not to do things in his own might and strength and wisdom, but in the Lord's. You know, it's kind of like when I got called up here to Wisconsin. I was back in Chicago, and God had called me to be a pastor in Wisconsin, but it was 10 to 12 years down the road till he actually brought me up here. And those were years of training for the work that God had called me to do. Now, that training never ends, but there was preparation. And, you know, if God has called you, the Bible says he's going to equip you for the work. and just serve the Lord at whatever capacity. Man, I've done so many things in my life. Like I said, setting up chairs over the infant toddler ministry, the Sunday school program, home Bible studies, all kinds of things. Assistant pastor. Those were all training. But you know what? Those were great times. They were fun times. They were interesting times. Were they difficult at times? Oh, absolutely. But you'll learn a lot as you're involved in those ministries. Well, look at verse 4 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. Then the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the City of David. And he built the city around it, from the Milo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. Then David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, keep in mind that we are some 400 years or so down the road from when God commanded Israel to take all the land that he had given to them, and yet they didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Jebus is in Canaanite hands. And these pockets of resistance, the Lord warned them, would be a thorn in your side. And we see that as we read through the scriptures. That's exactly the problem. Why didn't they drive out the enemy completely? Well, you know, maybe they were just tired of fighting. They wanted peace at any cost. But again, Joshua warned them and the Lord warned them. Destroy the enemy. Now, how does this apply to us? We're in a battle every day of our lives, guys. We're fighting against the enemy. And yet, do we get tired of fighting these battles, fighting the flesh, instead of driving out those areas in our life? We kind of just allow them to remain. And we're doing pretty good. We might feel tired of fighting, and so a little compromise won't hurt anyone. Yeah, it will. And what ends up happening is that these areas in our life that we refuse to deal with, drive out, they become a snare to us, a hindrance in our walk with the Lord. We're to keep moving forward, not move backwards. I mean, a great example of someone who, at the end of his life, was willing to continue moving forward and dealing with big battles was Caleb. He was an old man. He's 85 years old. And Joshua says, "Where do you want to live? What area do you want?" "I want to go where the giants are. For me, I want the munchkins. You know, I want the little people. I don't want the giants. I'm 85 years old. How could I fight again?" No, Caleb's like, "Man, the Lord's going to give us this land." And he does. He trusted in the promises of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's a battle going on. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And they're contrary to each other. Yeah. So too many Christians don't see the contrast. It's huge. The things of God, the things of this world. The things of God, the things of the devil. And they fight against each other. And remember those old cartoons, you know? They're old now because I'm old. But when I was a kid, you know, there would be a big decision someone had to make, you know, do right, do wrong. And there would be the little angel on one shoulder and then the devil on the other. That's kind of true. I don't mean there's a little angel and devil on your shoulder, but it's that battle, doing what's right. "Come on, Lord, what should I do here?" And the Lord will show you, but then you have to listen. And here we see that David wants the city of Jebus for himself. But not easy, because it was up on a hill, very easy to pick off the enemy as they were coming up. And they felt very secure in these walls. They're mocking them. Maybe, you know, if a little, I don't know, I can't remember what it was, of squirrels on the wall will fall apart. "You're not going to be able to get in here. You think you're so tough." Well, God got them in there through the hands of Joab. He was the first one up the shaft, which brought the water into the city. And David says the first one will be a commander. Oh, not Joab. I mean, Joab was a really good military leader. He was very good. The problem with Joab is kind of loose cannon. He did what he wanted, and not always what the king wanted or what David wanted. He was David's nephew, but yeah, he was trouble. But he climbs up this 45-foot shaft and opens the doors of the city, and David takes the city of Jebus and makes it the city of David. Look at verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So this is going to be a list of David's mighty men. But remember, they didn't start out that way. We have to remember that. I mean, these guys were, well, I'll read what it says in 1 Samuel 22:2. These guys are those, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, to David. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. These guys are a bunch of malcontents. They were a ragtag group of renegades, and they become what? David's mighty men. How did it happen? Because they spent time with their captain, and they learned from him. That's a great picture of us. We're a bunch of malcontents. No offense, please. But we are a ragtag group of renegades, sometimes a bunch of complainers. But who's our captain? Jesus. He's our captain. And as we spend time with him, guess what happens? We become mighty men and women of God because of being with Jesus. Our life is being conformed to his. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When you spend time in the sun, you get a tan. My tan is fading, but I was very dark being on the boat and being in that warm climate. Julie, on the other hand, she spends time in the sun, she gets sunburn. Okay, she looks like a lobster. The difference. But if you spend time in the Son of God, it's going to affect your life. Your behavior, your character will reflect that of Jesus. How we behave, how we act, the things we do, the things we say, shows how close to Jesus we are really walking. And let's face it, we all have those times that we blow it. It's just a reality because we got these bodies of flesh that we carry around with us. But God continues to work in us, so we're more like him. Verse 11. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of Hakamonite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadamim. Now there were Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, and the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the midst of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. So the first man mentioned here is Jashobeam, and I believe it's the same one spoken of in 2 Samuel 23:8. There he's called Jehoshabeb Bashabeth, but he's better known as Adino. I'll go with his Italian name. No, I don't think it's not Italian, but it's much easier, Adino. And in 2 Samuel 23, we're told that he defeated the enemy by lifting up his spear 800 times. He defeated 800 men, but here in Chronicles it says 300. How do people explain it? Some say it's a copyist error. It could be. But why couldn't it be another incident, another battle he was involved in? One he killed 800, another he killed 300. I think it's as simple as that. That's just me. And he killed the enemy with the spear or the sword cleaved to his hand. I desire, therefore, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore, that men pray everywhere, what? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He's lifting up his hands, right? In this battle. Lifted up his spear against 300. The other one was 800. lifting up his hands in prayer. I think it's a great picture. Whatever the case, the first thing a mighty man of God must be is a man of prayer. That's important. The next mighty man of God was Eliezer. He defeated the Philistines with his sword, and by the time the battle was over, his sword cleaved his hand. It became a natural extension of his hand. Paul said in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God should be so natural in our life that it just flows from our lives. So the second thing a mighty man of God must be is a man of the word. I'm not sure why, but the next mighty man of God does not have his name mentioned here, but his story is the same as Shammah and Samuel. The Philistines were coming. They would take the fruits of their enemy's labor, and the captain of the guard gives orders for Shammah to watch over and protect something. What was the piece of ground that he was to guard? Gourds, lentils, beans. You know, here it says barley. Why? Well, again, I think the way it's written is part of the field had barley, part of the field had beans or lentils in it. So he guarded them. In Chronicles, it's barley. In Samuel, it's beans. So basically, the captain goes, Shammah, go save the beans. Really? And Shammah did. God gave him a great victory. Whatever God gives us to protect, our families, whatever, be faithful, protect, guard them. Just like Shammah did with this hill of beans and this barley, faithful in service. Now, verse 15. Now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was with them in the stronghold, and the garrisons of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the 3 broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men. So here we see David desiring to have some refreshing water from Bethlehem, and they're stuck in this cave of Adullam. And David never told his men to get this water, but they heard David, you know, talking about it, and they went to get it. And as they returned, David couldn't drink it. He just poured it out to the Lord. He says, only the Lord deserves this kind of devotion, not any man. And again, are we willing to give to the Lord that which is most important to us, as David did? That's the heart of David. He was a man of worship. And another thing a mighty man of God must be is a man of worship. Look at verse 20. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another 3. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among these 3. Of the 3, he was more honored than the other 2 men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first 3. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzel, who had done many deeds. He killed 2 lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there had been a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada had done, and won a name among 3 mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first 3, and David appointed him over his guard. And we'll start with Abishai, David's nephew. He was a mighty man of God, but he didn't attain to the honor that was given to Dino and Eliezer and Shammah. Then Benaiah, he goes and kills 2 lion-like heroic men of Moab. He kills a lion on a snowy day. He kills an Egyptian 7.5 feet tall. He was a man of perseverance. You know, he didn't let anything get in his way. Persevering is so important. You know, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Mighty man of God must persevere, even in the most difficult of times or difficult of situations. Well, in verses 26 now through 47, I'm going to pick out on verse 41. It says, Uriah the Hittite, Zabad the son of Ahilai. One of David's many mighty men was Uriah the Hittite. Who was Uriah? He was the one who was married to Bathsheba. This made David's sin with Bathsheba all the more diabolical. He took the wife of one of his own mighty men. David betrayed a man who was loyal to him and even had him killed in battle. Wow. And as you read through the list of these mighty men of God that were at David's side, he had 37 listed according to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and here in 1 Chronicles 11. And what I like is that these names are not listed in the great history books, but they're listed in God's book. And how many today want to be somebody and they'll fight and fight till the world recognizes them? They caught the world's attention, but then their names fall quickly out of sight, even if they've been known for hundreds of years. Think about it. Lucille Ball. Younger generation has no idea who Lucille Ball is. So many people, they have no idea who they are. They died. Lucille, probably, I don't know, recently, but they don't know who she is. But if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the most important book, right? And they're written there because of his shed blood for our sins. And I'd rather be in the Book of Life than all the books that the world has to offer, right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. So many lessons here tonight, Lord. And I just pray, just help us to learn them, help us to remember them, and help us to put them into practice. We love you, Lord. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that you would bless them and encourage them, Lord, in their walk with you, that they would be mighty men and women of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.